You guys are going to want to put your fingers in your Bibles, maybe a note, something, in Daniel chapter 2 and also 7. Would you pray with me? Father, we love you. And singing about your son Jesus as our King just is so powerful. As we think about our world and our lives, as we think of sometimes how unsettled our world feels and how sometimes crazy, you have made incredible promises about who you are and about your son's ability to rule faithfully over his kingdom. Lord, and we have experienced his gracious love, his gentle rule, and we are grateful. This morning, as we open your word together, will you restore us and renew us? Will you help us to trust you with greater confidence today? Will you help us to read the news differently? Will you help us to follow you with everything we have? In these moments, may the words of my mouth and may the meditations of our hearts bless your name. Amen. I meant to say quickly also that we will actually have our time of prayer, family prayer together. We'll do that after we've taken communion together when our kids are back in with us. So to get started, I want to share with you a conversation I had with a young woman who had just recently gotten engaged and was starting to plan her wedding. And she was really struggling with all of the drama that she was immediately facing. Almost a year out from her wedding. Everyone had their own ideas and opinions about what the wedding should look like. And people were already having feelings hurt. And this young bride-to-be wanted to have their wedding, but didn't want any of the conflict and the hurt feelings and the drama. And so I gave her a suggestion. Since she and her fiance had been together for almost a decade, they'd been living together for a number of years, neither of them had any religious motivations for getting married, I just said, why don't you consider going down to the courthouse, invite your family to that, and then plan a big party later in the year, and that will just get rid of all of the expectations that come with a wedding, because it won't be a wedding, it'll be a party, and you can plan any sort of party that you want to. And she thought about it for a moment, and she even said she thought it was a good idea, and then said, but I've always dreamed about having a princess wedding. I can't imagine not having one. The power of a dream, right, to drive us. This young woman probably couldn't tell you what value a wedding ceremony has, except for the experience. I mean, she's grown up in a culture that gave her this dream. It's something that she learned to want. And she was willing, to her credit in many ways, right, to endure everything that she was going to go through with friends and family just to experience it. Dreams are really powerful to motivate us and to drive us. I mean, the American dream has motivated men and women to leave everything behind on purpose, right? Family, their history, even to risk their lives, to get on ships, to come here, to try to make something of themselves. Dreams drive people, but they also can drive groups of people. In 1963, on the steps of the Lincoln Memorial, I'm sure you're familiar with Reverend Martin Luther King Jr., who announced his dream, right? Where he declared a dream, his dream, that there would be a day when former slaves and former slave owners could sit at a table together and live as brothers. He dreamed of this day when his four little children would live in a place where they would not be judged by the color of their skin, but by the content of their character. I mean, King's dream was so powerful, and it captivated more than a generation of people. And it drove people to work hard for racial reconciliation. It drove many people to give up everything. King himself would lose his life in pursuit of this dream. More accurately, King would have his life taken from him by someone with a different dream. Right? Because during King's day, there was a rival dream. There are always rival dreams, aren't there? That America would finally move past its long struggle for racial equality. But this rival dream had a rival way of getting there. Because there was this dream for an America that had only white people sitting at the table. There was a dream to create a model European oasis and to restore for white people what some felt was lost after the Civil War. And so in this dream, there would no longer be a struggle between white and black because America would only be white. It would be really convenient that way. This was also a powerful dream. And I want you thinking about dreams this morning because our passage, it deals with two different dreams. We already heard one of them as Jane read it for us earlier. And I want you to think about the difference between the dreams that we dream for ourselves and even for our world and the dreams that God gives us to dream. We're going to cover chapters 2 and 7 in Daniel this morning, which may seem weird because 2 and 7 are not in order, right? But if you've read through Daniel, you already have sort of picked up that Daniel has this weird structure to it. Chapters 2 through 7 form this neat little unit within the whole book of 12 chapters with matching stories working their way into the center. This week we'll be on the outer bookends of this little section and we'll work our way in the next 3 weeks. There's this interesting detail also about these chapters 2 through 7 that's fascinated readers of Daniel for centuries. In all of the oldest versions of Daniel that we have, chapters 2 through 7, this little unit, are actually written in a different language. These chapters are in Aramaic, which at the time that the events of Daniel are happening, was the commonly spoken language in the Babylonian Empire. When we find out later that Jesus and the Jews of Palestine speak Aramaic, they only speak Aramaic because Babylon once ruled the world and made everybody speak Aramaic. And when we find out that the New Testament is written in Greek, it's only written in Greek because later the Greeks conquered the whole world and made everybody speak and write in Greek. So chapters 1, 8 through 12 are written in Hebrew. And so why would the chapters 2 through 7 be in Aramaic? It's kind of weird, right? When we started Daniel 2 weeks ago, I told you about how Daniel and his three friends had been taken from their home. And they had been stripped of everything they knew and loved. They were living in exile. They were foreigners in a foreign land. And the book of Daniel began with the Babylonian Empire conquering their small nation of Judah. Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah were 4 young Jewish men who we're told were exceptional in every way. These were the future of God's people. And what the Babylonians did was purposely take these men in order to bring them to Babylon and transform them into good Babylonians. And so the king, we talked about this a couple weeks ago, gave them new names, taught them a new language, and gave them a deep education in the ways of Babylon. The king tried to seduce these men, these young men, with all of the beauty and the luxury and the grandeur and the pleasures of Babylon. As we start to read chapter 2, we can see how this training, this retraining is underway and is going on. In chapter 1, the story began according to the time of God's people. Starting in verse 1, chapter 1, everything happened in the third year of the reign of a Jewish king. But now that we're in chapter 2, now that these young men are now firmly fixed in Babylon, we're telling time a different way. Daniel and his friends, they're caught up in Babylonian time. And all of this takes place, we're told, in the second year of the reign of a Babylonian king. But Babylon doesn't just tell time differently. Babylon also speaks a different language. Daniel and his three Jewish friends, they're no longer in a world that speaks the language of their scriptures. Chapter 1 told us that language training was one of the first elements of transforming these exceptional Jews into exceptional Babylonians. What do we hear on a regular basis when we talk about what it means for people to come to our country and to become Americans? One of the first things on our list is this expectation or assumption that people would learn the language, that language is a part of identity somehow. Our English translations of Daniel 2 make it hard to experience chapter 2 fully, but there is this sudden change from Hebrew to Aramaic that would have created a really unique experience for the Hebrew reader. In some ways, we almost heard it this morning on accident from Jane as she was reading in English, and somehow all of her preparation for teaching French this fall has her brain sort of triggered to French, right? That there is this disorientation between languages. If you were able to see, to hear, to read the change in language, you could feel to some extent this disorienting change that these young men in exile would have felt in this new place with this new language being imposed on them. This chapter also then shows how Daniel and his friends are clinging to their names. In almost every instance, Daniel is called Daniel, the name that means my judge is God. Until chapter 2, verse 26, when we get this strange aside. It's not that strange. Daniel is now facing the king, and the king says to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar. Right, when the king speaks to Daniel, we're reminded that the king had the power to rename Daniel or anybody that he wanted with a name like Belteshazzar, which meant Bel, or the god named Bel, is our protector. Then in verse 17, Daniel goes to his friends to ask them to seek God's mercy with them. And when he goes there, we're getting Daniel's perspective, and they're still called by their Hebrew names, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. But then in verse 49, when the king appoints them to positions throughout the empire of Babylon, they're called by their Babylonian names, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. We could see this tension. Babylon and its kings may have the power to rename, but the book of Daniel shows us that telling time in new ways, speaking a new language, and even being given a new name doesn't have to rob us of our God-given identity. And so the question becomes, how do we maintain our God-given identity? At the most basic level, this book, the book of Daniel, is about a guy named Daniel and some guys named Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, and how they thrive when they find themselves in a world that is hostile to their faith. but at a much higher, much bigger level. This book isn't about four Jewish guys. This book is about how all of God's people at all times and at all places can thrive when they are living in a place that is hostile to their faith and to the ways of God. I don't know about you as you've been reading Daniel, but for me, it feels like it is more and more relevant to us as we are living in a place and at a time that sociologists are calling a post-Christian America. More and more Christian ideas and practices, Christian beliefs and stories, Christian morals and Christian values are becoming less and less known to the larger culture that we live in. So that our culture doesn't tell time according to the rhythms of God's creation. Right? There is no Sabbath rest in a world that's frantically running the rat race. And the holy days of God's people always take a back seat to the holy days of patriotism and commerce. And we are constantly living in the tension created by living out our identity in Christ. While the culture around us tries to call us by new names and give us new identities. And our culture speaks a different language than the language of our scriptures, right? So that words like love, words that are so central to our faith, are being redefined. And so that the word just means anything and everything, and also nothing. Words like holiness have almost no meaning, no place. It was in a place and at a time when God's people were in danger of losing their identity, in danger of losing their faith, danger of losing God's word, that God shows up with a couple of dreams. Dreams not just for Daniel and his friends, but dreams for all of God's people and even the king. So that if dreams can drive people to pursue certain kinds of weddings, even though it's gonna be a bumpy path for them, and if dreams can drive groups of people to try to change the world, right, then what can God's dreams do for us and for the world? And how do God's dreams help God's people thrive in a world that is hostile to their faith? These seem like really relevant questions for us today. Chapter 2 and chapter 7 give us two very different dreams. If you read the Daily Worship Guide this week and you're familiar with chapter 7, it sounds very different than the first one. And yet these two dreams are actually pretty much like the same in message. So you heard the first dream, as Jane read it for us earlier, there was a great image or statue and it was made up of these different metals, right? Going down the statue, each part of it was a different metal. And then a stone strikes the feet of this statue and it breaks the feet and it causes the whole statue to fall, to crash and fall apart. And then the stone becomes a mountain and it fills the whole earth, which is all a little bit weird, right? And nearly impossible to understand. Except that God gives Daniel the meaning of it for the king and for us, which is super convenient. Each of the different metals represents a different kingdom that would rise and fall. And in the midst of all of these rising and falling human kingdoms, the kingdom of God would be established and it would grow forever. And unlike each of the perishable kingdoms that would rise and fall, the kingdom of God would never end. It would be an unshakable, imperishable kingdom. And so for a weird dream about a statue crumbling because of a small rock that grows into a mountain, it's actually a really simple and straightforward message. And you could see how it actually might be an encouragement to Daniel and to his friends. This dream was given to the most powerful man in the entire known world. And this dream declared that this man, this most powerful of men, was just a man. And that that man's days were numbered. How much do we struggle to remember that as human beings, our days are in fact numbered? But this man, the greatest of all men, who had more reason than anybody else to believe himself unstoppable, with all of his wisdom and his wise men, he couldn't understand his own dream, but God could. And the man's kingdom was given to him by God. And it was going to be taken from him by God. Talk about humbling. But not just this kingdom. All human kingdoms. Because the kingdoms of the earth have a shelf life. This is the story of this dream. It doesn't matter what other dreams drive these kingdoms. And we know from history that Nebuchadnezzar, this king, he dreamed some pretty big dreams. He was world famous for his ambition and for his empire building goals. And yet, no matter what he dreamt, the dream that God gives is the final truth. What would change for us if Christians in America could live by this dream? Like, what would happen if we believed that America, like every other kingdom that has ever existed, has an expiration date? For Daniel and for his friends, this dream brought perspective. They could trust that their God was still God, and they could look forward to God's coming kingdom. And there's something else that's pretty amazing about the way that this dream works for them. The dream pushed them to look forward. I mean, think about this. Daniel and his friends have lost everything. And they cry about it. They've lost everything. But they don't sit around and complain about how much things have changed. This is incredible, isn't it? These guys, they don't long for the old days. They don't resist the change that's happening to them. No. So they see clearly what is coming and they understand it. They see God and his kingdom in the future, and this allows them to live faithfully in the present moment. Not fixed in the past and what was or what could have been, but in the moment and what is going to be. All of the ways that they then bless Babylon come out of trusting this dream and living in the present, right? They don't disengage Babylon because its days are numbered. They don't wait around hoping that things return to normal just because they've found out that Babylon is going to fall. No, God's dream helps them live for God's kingdom in the moment, here and now. Next week, we're going to look at what this will cost them. But for now, we just have this basic message of kingdoms rising and falling in mind. And so let's keep this in mind as we read chapter 7 together. We won't read all of it, but we'll hit parts of it. We'll start in verse 1. In the first year of Belshazzar, it's Belshazzar, not Belteshazzar, super confusing part of the book of Daniel, king of Babylon, Daniel saw a dream and visions of his head as he lay in his bed. Then he wrote down the dream and he told the sum of the matter. So some significant time has passed since the first dream, chapter 2. Nebuchadnezzar is now no longer the king of Babylon. Now, Belshazzar is king. And from what we know about Babylon's history, these are going to be the final years of Babylon as the great empire of the world. And you may already notice a difference between these two chapters then, right? Because in the first chapter, in chapter 2, the king receives the dream, but Daniel gets this one. And in verse 28, we actually hear, so in our very last verse, we hear what Daniel ends up doing with it. And it says, here is the end of the matter. As for me, Daniel, my thoughts greatly alarmed me and my color changed, but I kept the matter in my heart. Daniel keeps this dream to himself until the time when he writes it down. And it's at that point that the dream seems to become available for all God's people. But there's this interesting thing to note. This dream doesn't seem to get shared with the king at all. And so Daniel, as a book, suggests to us that maybe it's not always the job of God's people to point out all of the world's flaws. Through the years, the church has embraced the idea that, part of like our job, part of our role in the world is to speak truth to power. We see the prophets do this, and sometimes it's easy to forget that the prophets almost always spoke truth to the power that should have known better. The prophets called out Israelite leaders who were being held accountable to the law that they had been given. In the New Testament, in the letters of Paul, when we hear about truth being spoken to power, it's predominantly those who hold positions of power within the church who are being questioned and challenged and pressed. So this dream, chapter 7, given only to God's people, seems to be giving God's people a different vocation. Before we speak truth to power, we have been called to live the truth in front of power. And I'll show you what I mean as we make our way through this passage. Verse 2 gets us started with the dream. And I'm going to summarize a little bit for us, but I encourage you to read it because it's exciting. Daniel sees incredible power. And he sees this power in four incredible beasts. Each beast is different. And so the first beast has the features of a lion and an eagle, and yet somehow it resembles a man. The second is like this hungry bear that's got random ribs in its mouth, eating everything. The third had the features of a leopard and a bird, although like twice the wings as a bird, and it's got multiple heads. And the fourth was the worst and most terrifying of all. Its mouth destroyed everything, and it had a horn with eyes, lots of eyes, so many eyes, and it spoke great things, we're told. And then we pick up in verse 9. And as I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days, who we just sung about, took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames. Its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him. 1,000 of thousands served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment and the books were opened. I looked then because of the sound of the great words that the horn was speaking. And as I looked, the beast, that is the fourth beast, was killed and its body destroyed and given over to be burned with fire. And as for the rest of the beast, their dominion was taken away, but their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, all nations, all languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. If we thought the first dream about a statue crumbling was weird, like this one is insane, right? This one sounds like somebody is on hallucinogenic drugs. This is what some of the apocalyptic writing of the Bible sort of sounds like. The art that we see from people who are on drugs. But we're told that this is a vision from God, and it's pretty consistent with the earlier one that was a little bit more sane. But even Daniel, the great intellectual and wise man of God, couldn't even figure it out by himself. And so someone in the dream interprets the dream for him. And it's literally the same dream that God gave Nebuchadnezzar many, many years earlier. In verse 17, we're told that the four great beasts are four great kings who shall arise out of the earth. And just as we read, the fourth beast was killed and the rest of the beasts lost their dominion. And so this is the same story, right? Kingdoms rise and kingdoms fall. But a kingdom given by God, the Ancient of Days, this kingdom would be truly glorious. It would be made up of all peoples, all nations, all languages, and it would be an everlasting kingdom, never to be destroyed. This is incredible. But a couple questions come up, like, why give the same message just with new details? Why give it just to Daniel? And what's the deal with the animals? And I think we can answer these questions together. The dream may have the same basic message, but there is something new. And that new part of the dream is specific for helping God's people live well and thrive where they're at. And the animals are a hint about what God's people should avoid becoming and how God's people should live. In this dream, the beasts are not just creative symbols. They are descriptions of what these kingdoms are like. Each of these kingdoms possess some human qualities. The first one stands up on two like a man, we're told. But each of these kingdoms has become animalistic. Each kingdom is violent. Each kingdom is marked by beastly destruction, right? The humanness within each kingdom can barely be seen. And so these kingdoms, the kingdoms of the earth that are supposed to rule with God's justice, look more like beasts than humans. Which again, I think if we're honest, we should easily recognize. Because this dream isn't just about Babylon and the kingdoms that will follow it. In the early years of the church, hundreds of years later, they would see the Roman Empire as the new form of the last beast. And at every point in history, God's people have identified these beasts with the terrifying kingdoms of our world. So that even in our own recent history, we've seen the beast of the British Empire, which traveled the world, turning humans into slaves everywhere. Well, we've seen the beast in the Spanish Empire, which sailed the world, converting people to Christian faith at the end of a sword. We've seen the beast in Nazi Germany, a nation driven by the dream of a master race that treated all other races as animals. And if we're truly honest, we can see the beastly features of our own kingdom. The genocide of our own native populations. The deep racism that has treated African Americans as less than human. And such a casual view of life that in our culture, things like abortion have become just utterly commonplace. God's dream tells us that nations become beasts. They can't help it. It's part human pride, part ambition, part dreaming terrible dreams, but they become wild and unpredictable and out of control, and worst of all, these beasts, and especially the last one, will go on to terrorize the people of God. And so Daniel hears this vision and he is anxious, and yet he is able to live in a way, and we'll see this next week, to proclaim the truth of this kingdom, that God's promises are good, that each kingdom will fall and they will once and for all be replaced by the everlasting kingdom of God. If these kingdoms of the earth are beasts with barely a hint of humanity left, then we shouldn't be surprised at how God's dream describes the good kingdom, the eternal kingdom. We're told that this kingdom of God will be given over to one who is like the Son of Man, which literally means human one. But we should also recognize who takes that title upon himself, Jesus. And this kingdom will transcend all divisions and all borders and all barriers. And as it says in verse 18, the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, forever and ever. God's dream tells us that it is the very people who suffer the most under the beastly reign of each of the world's kingdoms that will then be given this key role in God's kingdom when it comes. But above all, this kingdom of God is described in human terms. And so one of the challenges about this chapter is that it doesn't really give us any guidance. It just gives us a dream. And it suggests that this dream should become our dream. But at the heart of it, we find that the kingdom of God, led by, ruled by one like the Son of Man, will restore the people that God made to the fullness of their humanity. That this is the work of God's kingdom, to bring humanity to people who have had it stolen from them by the kingdoms of the earth. And the servants of that kingdom will be about that work. And so Daniel doesn't go into Babylon and start telling them how beastly they are. Daniel just lives and he serves as a blessing to his neighbors. But more than that, he and his friends are willing to suffer and die to demonstrate the truth of God's dream. The kingdoms of the earth, no matter how beastly and terrifying they are, cannot harm God's people, even if they kill them. This is part of the dream, because God's everlasting kingdom is coming. The early church believed that the Son of Man, Jesus, had been given the kingdom. And they believed, the early church believed, that they, the saints of God, were in possession of the kingdom, that it had come, that it had, clearly not all of the kingdoms of the earth had been done away with once and for all, but somehow as kingdoms continue to rise and fall, the kingdom of God has been established and it will continue to grow until the whole earth is filled with God's glory. The early church believed this, and this is why their lives often look so different from the Roman Empire around them. Every outside source that we have writing about this early group of followers of Jesus wrote about how different and how weird and how bizarre they were. It was as if they were living as part of a different kingdom. And so over and over again, we read about how different the business practices of those who followed Jesus were. We read over and over again how they refused to fight. We read over and over again how generous they were with their resources, not only for their own people, though often These were communities where there were no needs because they took care of each other so well, but also then to their neighbors. We even find records of in times of great famine where people were dying and people were afraid, Christians were the ones who would come and be present because they weren't afraid of death. In the ancient world, it was commonplace to leave unwanted newborn babies out in the weather to die. They called this exposing them. And the early church would often find these unwanted babies and would adopt them into their larger family. But one of the characteristics that was most distinctive and that gets reported on over and over and over again, no matter where the church is that these people ate and drank in ways that were so different from everyone around them. Because all over the place, people organized themselves according to honor and social class and race and everything else that we use to divide us, and Christians had this weird habit of eating with anyone. This amazing habit of eating with anyone. Whoever they were, as deep as they might be in their sin, whether it was appropriate, they ate with everyone. When we talk about the gospel, we talk about the good news, a piece of that story is that God saves us in some pretty incredible ways. But the other piece of that story is that Jesus is Lord, is a confession that the way that his kingdom is, this kingdom of all people, that welcomes all people, is the business we should be about. And this is why week after week, the church, in all places and at all times, has gathered around this table. Because if there is anything that can remind us again and again that we are a different kind of people than the people of the world, than the kingdoms of the world, it is this place where none of us is deserving of the grace of Jesus, and yet all of us receive freely and invite others to come and to enjoy God's love and embrace. And so we respond this morning again to the invitation to come to Jesus' table. Paul tells us that every time we eat the bread and we drink the cup, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes again. I don't think that we need to be busy telling the nations of the world how beastly they are. But it does seem like good work for us to tell our neighbors how much God loves them, that Christ died so that they might have fellowship with him, and that today they can be a part of a better kingdom, a kingdom that brings life, a kingdom that will one day be fulfilled when its king returns.